We're going to turn again to the passage we looked at this morning, or rather the continuation of the passage we looked at this morning, Isaiah chapter 55. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 8 to 13. Apart from the book of Psalms, Isaiah is the longest book in the Old Testament, the longest of all the prophets, of course. And it is a book which is absolutely rich in its references to the coming Messiah. Someone has described Isaiah as the gospel in Isaiah. There are so many references to the coming Lord Jesus in it. And of course, every year we remind ourselves at Christmas, we turn to this very book of Isaiah when we read at Christmas time, and we shouldn't read it just only at Christmas time, but we read chapter 7 and verse 13, and it says, Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. This glorious prophecy of the virgin birth. Well, that's just the virgin conception, isn't it? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in Isaiah. Two chapters later, in chapter 9, again, a passage we read at Christmas time. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness, from that time on and forever. There it is in the book of Isaiah. God allowed this man to see things which other prophets of that time had not seen. And yet Isaiah, with this tremendous insight that God had given him, he wasn't able to see all the great things that we can see today. God allowed him to see a certain amount, but not everything. And so we continue, and in chapter 61 we read a foretaste of the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he came to this earth. Isaiah 61, verse 1, he says, The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. That is a reference to when he becomes Messiah, because Messiah means the one who is anointed. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. And we continue, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And if you were to turn to Luke's gospel, you'll find Jesus using these very words after his baptism and after his temptation in the wilderness. And so we read Jesus going into the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, which is exactly what we've just read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So here are prophecies in detail of what Messiah, how he's going to be born and how he's going to minister. And there are prophecies, of course, as we saw this morning, particularly in chapters 52 and 53, of the immense suffering that the suffering servant of God, the Lord Jesus, would go through in order to bring us salvation. And as I said this morning, there would be no Isaiah 55 without Isaiah 52 and 53. No salvation without the sufferings of Messiah. And then, prophecies concerning the extension of his kingdom, no longer constrained just for the Jewish people. That's how it began. But then, so that the whole earth may hear, chapter 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And that's exactly what happened as kings and queens came to him to worship him. And so we have these remarkable prophecies given more than 700 years before our Saviour was born on this earth, being given to this man, Isaiah, who was plucked out of obscurity and then became one who communicated with kings. God used him so greatly. Isaiah, whose name in Hebrew means Jehovah is salvation. And it's usually agreed that Isaiah is the greatest of the prophets. Someone has called him the evangelist of the Old Testament because there are so many references to the Lord Jesus and his ministry in this book of Isaiah. And in the passage which we have in front of us tonight, that is verses 18 of chapter 55, these verses 8 to 13 invite us to look at the God who issued those amazing invitations that we saw this morning. Four times in one verse, come. Verse 1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. How can you misunderstand that invitation? How could anyone say, well, I'm not sure, does God really want me? He says, come. And then again, he continues in verse 6, seek the Lord. If you haven't found him yet, seek him. Seek him until you do find him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. What amazing promises to anyone who wants to be saved. There, he says, come. Come and believe on this wonderful Saviour and you will be saved. And this passage tonight reminds us that we worship and we serve a God who is holy to be trusted. And whenever God gives promises in the Bible, they are always kept. Now human promises are not always like that. Many promises are kept. But human beings sometimes find it more convenient not to keep a promise because they find that it is going to cost them. And so a saying has entered the English language that promises are like pie crust made to be broken. Not always true, but often true. You can't always count on the promises of people. But God is one who is entirely different. He is altogether different because he says in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Because human thoughts are not always, but often self-centered, and they're selfish, and they're self-seeking. Not always, I agree, but often they're like that. Whereas God's ways are not our ways. He is a holy God. There is no sin whatsoever in him. There is no sin in his presence. Whereas Paul, writing to the Romans, reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, with one exception, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has, right through history, and particularly in the scriptures, he has surprised his people by his actions. My ways are not your ways. Whoever would have thought that God would have planned such and such a way before it happened? And so God surprises us again and again and again, right through the Bible. Whoever thought that God would have delivered his people from Egypt by sending 10 plagues on the people of Egypt who refused to let the Hebrews go? And then, as they were leaving Egypt, whoever would have thought that with the army, the Red the army of Egypt behind them, that God would send a powerful wind blowing all night so that the waters of the Red Sea would separate and pile up on either side and even dry out the river, the seabed, so that they could cross across on dry land. Whoever would have imagined that beforehand? And as it came for the people of Israel to cross the River Jordan, which was a barrier to them, how are they going to cross? They don't have any boats. You don't carry boats through the wilderness. So how are they going to cross the River Jordan now? And then God stops the Jordan way up, higher up into the hills, so that the waters of the Jordan stop flowing, and then they're able to cross on dry land. Who would have thought of that beforehand? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And then, as the people are in the wilderness and they have nothing to eat, who would have thought that God would have sent this miraculous food called manna? Manna, where's it from? What is it, they were saying? Manna. And who would have thought that when the people got tired of eating manna, which was foolish of them, that God would somehow send, it must have been millions of quails flying across the land so that they could eat as much meat as they wanted to? You know, I'm reminded of a story which happened, and it's of course much later than the scriptures. It happened in France in the Middle Ages. What a lot of people don't know is that at one time the Protestant cause in France was very strong. And there were whole regions of France which were Protestant. And there was even an admiral, the head of the French Navy, a man called Admiral Coligny. He was a Protestant. And there were large areas of France, the south of France, the Cevennes Mountains, and up in Alsace, and then over to the east, bordering the Atlantic. Large, huge areas which were Protestant. Some say that they were even threatening to outnumber the Catholics at one time. But they were severely persecuted. Admiral Coligny, along with a lot of other Protestants, were murdered in Paris in 1572. He was thrown out of a window, and that's how they killed him. And there were people, Protestants, holed up in the town of La Rochelle, which is on the west coast of France. And there they were under siege. The Roman Catholic armies surrounded them. They couldn't get in, they couldn't get out. And there was no food coming in, and the people were starving. And it was said that as they cried out to God, that something happened which had never happened before. A huge shoal of fish swam into the harbor, and the people there were able to fish as much fish as they wanted, and it saved their lives. Who would have thought that God would have answered the people's prayers in this way? And when we think of the dilemma that mankind was in, condemned by its own sin, the soul that sins, it shall die, said God through his prophet Ezekiel. Whoever would have thought that condemned man and woman could be saved from judgment and condemnation and hell by God himself taking the punishment in the person of his son? Whoever would have thought of that beforehand? Whoever would have thought that God would send his son to become man in order that he might die in the place of sinners? It's unheard of. Now many will say it's foolishness, it's folly. How can a dead man who died on a cross, how can he save us today? And I often think, many years ago when I was a young man, I visited the grave of Sir Winston Churchill at Bladen, a little village called Bladen near Blenheim Palace. And as I looked at this grave, I remember this great man and all he did for our country. And I often think today, if only we had Sir Winston Churchill leading us today, wouldn't it be different? But he's not, because he's dead and he cannot. And there are those who, when the gospel was being preached, there were those who mocked it right from the beginning, just as we will hear people mocking us in Bristol doing an open air on Tuesday, and we'll hear people in Chippenham mocking us on Wednesday. It happens virtually every time. So they mocked the first preachers of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 says this: "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so we thank God for the cross. Many regard it as folly. How can the cross save us? But we know it can. And today people say, how can you believe in a God you cannot see? And that's where we have to preach the word, so that they will turn to the word of God and trust the God of the word. So this great God whom Isaiah is praising, he reminds us he is totally unlike us, that the thoughts of God and the ways of God are totally different from the ways of human beings and the thoughts of human beings. It's what the theologians call that God is transcendent. It means that he is way beyond human experience. He is totally different. He is completely other. He exists apart from a material universe. We've only known the world in which we've been born into, but there was a time when there was no creation, but God existed. And this reminds us that he is not limited in any way. And so this is the God whom Isaiah is preaching. And glory be to God, this is our God today. And so he continues in verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yes, the heavens, the space, the vastness of space is far greater than the earth. And scientists over the years have been able to measure with a great degree of accuracy the size of the earth and the size of the moon and even the size of the sun. And I was fascinated last week as an explanation was given as to why the eclipse which took place in Asia last week was the longest that's happened for a long time, and it won't happen again for another 113 years, whereas virtually every year there is an eclipse somewhere on this earth. An eclipse happens when the earth and the moon and the sun are all in one line, and the moon hides the sun from the earth. And the scientist on TV was explaining that the moon goes around the earth about one, well, it's once a month, isn't it? Not quite a month. And it's not a circle that the moon goes in, it's an ellipse. It's not completely circular, it's like a circle that is partially squashed. So there are times when the moon is further away and the times when the moon is nearer. And this so happens, this latest eclipse, when the moon was nearer, therefore it appeared bigger, and therefore the sun was hidden for longer. Astronomers are able to calculate these things. But when you look at the vastness of space, no astronomer has any real idea just how great and vast space is, as Isaiah reminds us there. On one of the emails that Geordie sends us, there was a glorious collection of photos taken by the Hubble telescope, and one of them struck me in particular. Now, the speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. That means it takes about 6 seconds for light to travel a million miles. It means that it takes light from the sun about 9 minutes to get to Earth. In other words, when you see the sun, you don't see the sun as it is now. You saw it as it was 9 minutes ago. It takes that long for the light to get to Earth. But imagine there's one galaxy, just one galaxy, and we're told there are billions of galaxies, which takes light 50,000 years to get from one side to the other side of this one galaxy. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So says Isaiah, God's ways of dealing with man and God's thoughts totally surpass ours. Who can understand God? And that is the message that Isaiah is proclaiming, particularly in chapter 40. This is what he says in chapter 40, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Verse 17, before him all the nations are as nothing, they're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? He says, what folly when people make idols to represent God? You cannot. And he continues in verse 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." And I read some figures, which I don't understand, but someone has said there are so many stars that for each of the 6 billion people on Earth, there are 3,000 billion stars. Well, I don't understand that, but God knows the name of each one. Isn't that amazing? Not one of them slips his memory. He knows them all. And so he comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 40, verse 30. "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Turn your eyes to the Lord. When your problems seem to overwhelm you, turn your eyes to the Lord. Read Isaiah 40, and it will strengthen your faith once again. Because God's thinking is way beyond our thinking. And whereas people's thinking is limited, even if they pride themselves on their intelligence, God's thoughts transcend human thoughts by far. And God's ways are always perfect. And God is completely different to man. And that's why any attempt to build an idol to represent God is bound to fail. So some religions draw this conclusion, which is a false conclusion, that God is so great that you cannot possibly know him. How can you know him? That's what Muslims say. You cannot know God. He's so great. But that's not what Jesus Christ taught. When that night before he was crucified, the night he was betrayed, and he's praying to his Father, that glorious prayer we've just been looking at the last 2 weeks or so, and Spencer was preaching, Jesus begins this high priestly prayer, as it's called, praying for his disciples. Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Isn't that amazing? That Almighty God, who created this immense number of stars, and this colossal universe in which we live, invites us to come to know him and to love him and to serve him. That's what John says at the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1. The Word became flesh, this mighty Son of God who created all things. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul, as he writes to the people of Colossae in his Colossians letter, he says that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And so this Lord Jesus Christ, this Son of God, came to earth as a man that he might give himself in sacrifice that we might know God. And so Isaiah says, this is your God, this all-powerful, this perfect, this just, this great, this God of love. How amazing, therefore, that he should call sinful human beings to himself. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without cost, without money. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isn't that amazing? And because it says in verse 7, let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. For means that it follows what has gone before. Reminding us that God doesn't act like men and women. He forgives fully and freely when we ask him to. I read a story some years ago which I found very sad. It was about two public school boys. I don't know which public school it was, but two public school boys, obviously from well-to-do backgrounds. And while they were at school together as boys, one of them wronged the other. I don't know what he did, but one of them wronged the other in a very serious way. And it made the other one very, very angry indeed. And they went their separate ways in life. And later, the one who had wronged his friend found out that he was dying of an illness, and he wrote to the other one saying, "I deeply regret what I did at school all those years ago. I'm a dying man. I ask your forgiveness. Will you forgive me?" And the other one wrote back saying, "No, I refuse to forgive you." That's how men and women often act, but we have a pardoning God. Turn to the Lord, he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And then Isaiah goes on to give us an illustration to see how God works. Verse 10. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater." Here's an illustration of the way God works, that God sends the rain and the snow. We may not always appreciate it, but if you've lived in a country where there is a lack of rain, as we have, and where everything dies and everything goes brown and yellow, and there's no food for the animals, and because there's no food for the animals, they get killed, and there's no crops that grow, that is a disaster. So God sends rain and snow upon the earth to water the earth. That's his purpose, to give people and animals water to drink, and to make the vegetation grow, without which you will have no life on earth. And then it evaporates and it returns to where it came from. And Isaiah uses that as a kind of illustration. He says, in the same way God sends out his word today. Verse 11. "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That just as God sends the rain in order that life may continue, that crops may grow and people have food to eat, and then of course the rain eventually evaporates, so he sends his word in order that it might have a purpose in changing people on earth. "It goes out of my mouth," says the Lord. You know, the Authorized Version isn't correct when it translates 2 Timothy 3:16, when it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, because it looks as if God inspired certain men to write down their inspired thoughts. But that's not what it says. In the NIV it says this: all scripture is God breathed. It's God breathing out his word. That is very different. So all scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so God breathed out his word to the men he had chosen, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the other prophets. He used their human styles in order to write down his word, but it was his word that was given, breathed out by God. And so Isaiah is saying, just as God sends the rain on the earth that life may be sustained, so God's word has a purpose in the hearts of human beings, changing them. That's what God's word is meant to do. That's what a sermon is meant to do. It's meant to transform people. That's what preachers pray before they preach, "Lord, may your word transform people," changing them, reforming them, transforming them, molding them in the way that God wants. "It will not return to me empty," says God. God will see to it that when his word is truly preached and truly witnessed to and truly shared and distributed, it will have the desired effect, changing men and women into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You know, there was a time when the Bibles in the parish churches in our land were chained, so that only the priest could read it, the Bible. It was considered to be too difficult and too dangerous. It was dynamite to get into the hands of the people. And so, it was when the Bibles were unchained, and God sent men like Tyndale and Wycliffe, so that we would have the Bible in our own language, then it was our nation was transformed. So says Isaiah, the sending of God's word will have the desired effect. What God wants to be done will be done. The people he wants to change will be changed. It's true that there are people who frustrate or try to frustrate God's purposes and will. We gave thanks and we prayed for the young people of our church who are away this week and will go next week to camps and so on. But did you know that Professor Dawkins, the arch atheist, the man who blasphemes the God of the Bible, he actually blasphemes him, he has organized a camp to attract young people to teach them how to become better atheists. That's his camp. That's his purpose. So there are those who seek to destroy the work of God. But God always has the last word, that you can be certain. And the Bible reminds us of a man who set out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he calls himself, putting people in prison, approving of the action of those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr, to death. And there he is on the road to Damascus, Saul, who later was known as Paul. And this is what happened as he neared Damascus on his journey. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, a very sincere question. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then God sends a man called Ananias to him, and he prays with him, and the scales fall from his eyes, and he can see again. He gets up, he gets baptized. And this is what always amazes me. The man who had persecuted Christians for worshipping Jesus Christ, for them calling him the Son of God. Listen to this. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. What a remarkable transformation. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name?" God intervened in his life. God's word came into his life and changed him. We read in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh resisted the word of God again and again and again. But eventually, through Moses, God led his people out of Egypt. God's will was done. And so it's a reminder, this passage, that our God we worship doesn't depend on anyone. We depend on others. God doesn't depend on us. And there are wonderful lessons there for us to learn, that we should never, never, never resist God. He always does things eventually in his way. Always. And then the second thing is this, that if you are being opposed as a Christian, and it does happen sometimes at the workplace or sometimes at school or college or somewhere, if you're being opposed as a Christian, keep on. Keep on like the brave students at Exeter and so on who kept on. I admire them for their courage when they were being threatened and so on. Keep on, because it's been rightly said that one man with God is a majority. And then the preaching, remember that the preaching and the teaching of God's word, teaching the Sunday school children, teaching young people, preaching perhaps, the teaching and the preaching of God's word is never wasted. John Wesley told a story that as he used to travel around the country and he used to go on horseback and he used to prepare his sermons on horseback and he used to do a lot of reading on horseback. And he must have come this way as he went to Bristol on many occasions. And the story goes that on one occasion as Wesley came by and he was reading the scriptures, a highwayman held him up, "Your money or your life," and pointed his pistol at him. And Wesley got his bag, a leather bag of money, and tossed it to him and said, "Remember, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And that was the end of the matter. Wesley went on his way, penniless. The highwayman went off the money he had stolen. Many years later, I think it was more than 20 years later, Wesley was in a meeting, and a man came up to him and said, "Do you remember me?" He said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't." He said, "I'm the man who held you up. And you said to me, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that touched my heart, and I became a Christian." What a wonderful illustration of exactly what God is doing there. And so he says in verse 12, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. This is what God wants for his people, to be joyful and blessed. As Jesus began that Sermon on the Mount, he begins it with what we call the Beatitudes. 9 times you read the word blessed. Blessed is another word for happy. The man or the woman who is truly happy is the man or the woman who is being blessed by God. And it's that deep inner happiness and peace of soul which trusting Christ begins. And it's a reminder that God wants us to become completely new people in Christ. A truly complete and fulfilled man or woman, a truly deep down satisfied man or woman. And this is what he gives to all who turn from their sins and come to Christ. And coming back to verse 11, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's why, whereas usually people believe on Christ as a result of having the Bible explained to them, maybe in a sermon or in a Bible study or one-to-one, there have been many cases of people who just took up the Bible and began reading it themselves who were converted. And Martin Luther, as a monk, a very earnest monk seeking peace with God through privation, lying on his cold stone floor at night and doing all kinds of things to deny himself pleasure, began reading the Bible in Latin. And as he read it, he began to realize things. I had never heard these things before preached in the Roman Catholic Church. How come? And he read on and on and on. And as he read on and on and on, he discovered that we are saved by faith in Christ and not through our own works. And that's a reminder that when God's word is read or when God's word is preached in the passage that we read a little earlier, it says this in Hebrews 4, verse 12, speaking of the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so it is as we read God's word, it shows us our sins, and at times it's very uncomfortable when it shows us our sins, but having shown us our sins, it also shows us our Saviour. And so his word, God's word which he sends, is God's way of communicating to men and women today, and it's God's intention that people be changed as they hear God's word or as they read God's word. And I'm thrilled to think there are people today who are seeking God's word, maybe not so much in our country. But we had a remarkable example of this in May when we were in Morocco with Arvind and Sheila Court. We all four of us went into a big tourist attraction, ruins, Roman ruins. And we left the car, loaded with all our luggage, and that's a bit dangerous in North Africa. And I made friends with the man who guards the car. Some of you have heard part of this story before. And I made friends with him and chatted with him beforehand. I said, look, watch that car well, won't you? Yeah, fine. And we went in and we visited the ruins and we had lunch. Then we came out. And as we went to the car and I went to pay the man, he came hurrying over to me, a man of about 50. And as he got near to me, his first question, totally unprompted, I could hardly believe it, he said to me, have you got a book? Have you got a book? So I was a little bit wary because they just expelled 5 women foreign Christians from Morocco. I said, what kind of book? He said, well, a man gave me one some years ago in Arabic. I said, is it the Injil, the gospel you're talking of? He said, yes. I said, I've got it in French. Can you read French? He said, yes, some. So I said, here it is. And I explained the gospel to him for about 10 minutes. He didn't interrupt me once, which Muslims don't normally do. He listened intently. And we said goodbye and gave him this book and he went away a happy man with this book, Gospel of Luke. I got back in the car and there he was again outside the car window with another man. And I got out again and he said, this man wants a book as well. Absolutely true. Amazing story. I hadn't prompted him in any way. And I said, here's a book. And the second man said, I had one years ago, and he gave me the name of a Dutchman whom we knew well in Casablanca. It was absolutely authentic. And what an astounding thing to happen, that normally we go towards these people, we share the gospel with them. But here is a man coming to me, and I had not even mentioned God, and he asked me for a book. Is that incredible? And so it's a reminder to us, have confidence in the Bible. Read it daily. Believe it, obey it, and teach it. And then look at the blessings that God gives. It's really in verses 12 and 13. It's a picture of heaven. Instead of what is useless and painful, thorn bushes and briars, they will go. The useful, the pine trees or the myrtles will come. It's poetic language, obviously. It means that God wants his people to be blessed. It means God wants his people to enjoy the life they have with Christ. It means the people who come to Christ have their lives totally changed by him. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And dear friends, this passage reminds us of this. Praise and thank this great God who invites all to come to him and totally transforms those who do.